Give me faith. Increase my faith, Lord. That's our prayer every day, right? Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're at home, now's a great time to click on the notes link. If you haven't already downloaded the message notes from our website, you just click that notes link and the notes will be there for you. Get your notes out here. Open your Bibles, like I said, to Matthew 18. We're going to start in verse 5. Before we go any further, let's pray. God, we are thankful for your community that you've called us into, your kingdom, because it's ruled by the King, Jesus. And we pray as we open his word today, as we study what his message is to us, we will have ears that hear, eyes that see. Help us to learn how to be better citizens of your kingdom, better community members of the new community that you've come and you've established here on earth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the last couple of chapters we've been in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus continually trying to correct his disciples' misunderstanding of what he is and what his messiahship will look like. As Messiah, they misunderstand who he is. They have a concept of what the Messiah is to do and to be, and it's kind of the proverbial same word, different dictionary. They're using Messiah, yes, together, but their definition of Messiah is totally different. The disciples versus Jesus' version of his messiahship. Because they think they're following him into Jerusalem, because he's making his way into Jerusalem now, and they're expecting him to kick the hated Roman occupiers out, to dismiss the religious hypocritical leaders of Israel, and for them to come and sit on thrones around Jesus' throne in an earthly kingdom. That's what they're expecting. But Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to do what? To die on the cross on behalf of the world and its sins. And so because they have a fundamental difference in understanding of what the king is, they have a fundamental misunderstanding of what life in that kingdom will look like and how they are to relate to one another. That's what we've been seeing already. And that's why in chapter 18, as Lewis opened it up for us last week, at the beginning of that chapter, the disciples are arguing about what? Which of them is the greatest in this new kingdom? Who has the highest top administrative position, right? And so he is trying to break their thinking and get them to see with clarity what he is all about and what the kingdom is really all about. And remember, he brings in a kid in their midst and he says, unless you become humble like this child, you're not even going to see the kingdom. And, you know, he's got a lot of work on his hands to do, not only with dying on the cross, but getting it across to his disciples who he is and what he's about. And so it's quite interesting. And so he uses this child as a metaphor, saying, this is how you're to be in my kingdom as God's children. The most important quality you can have is what? Humility. And now in verse 6, we jump in to our text today. Jesus says there, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, you got to understand, if you're reading your Bible, he's shifting now from this physical child in front of them, making sure they understand that child is a metaphor for those in his kingdom. The little ones are his children in the kingdom, right? You see it throughout the scripture, God calling us his children. And so he's saying, whoever causes one of these little ones, notice who believe in me, so therefore they are believers. So that gives us another clue into who he's talking about now. He's talking about us in the church, other disciples, because they're arguing about who is the greatest disciple. He's saying, unless you become like a child, you won't enter. And then he goes, whoever causes one of you to stumble. Oh my, he has some really important words for us. Notice, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, some of your translations might say stumble, because the Greek word there, if you're taking notes, is scandalizo. Scandalizo, from which we get our English word what? Scandal. And it literally means stumble. So Jesus is literally saying, whoever causes one of these little ones in the kingdom, other Christians, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Now, take your pen or pencil, if you're taking notes, and circle the word temptations, because that is the Greek word scandalon. It's the same root word as scandalizo. It means stumbling block, literally. He's talking about a stumbling block here. So woe to the world for stumbling blocks, for it's necessary that stumbling blocks, scandalon, come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. See, this whole talk Jesus is giving them is about stumbling blocks and the dangers of stumbling blocks. He goes on to say, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, what? What's he say? Tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. How many of you would say this is pretty graphic stuff right here? I mean, if you were to draw this or to paint this, if you were an artist or to try to depict it on the big screen, I mean, you know, he's saying this because he means it. He's saying it because he's serious. He's trying to get our attention. Has he got your attention yet? Did that get your attention? It gets mine. As he talks about something that is so vitally serious to him. It said of President Calvin Coolidge, who lived about 100 years ago, he was a man of few words. And there's a story about him. One Sunday as president, he went to church, but his wife stayed at home at the White House. And when he came back, she was anxious to hear if she had missed anything important. She said, what did the pastor speak on today? And he said, sin. And wanting a little more details, she said, well, what did he say about it? He paused and said, he was against it. And I don't know if that's a true story or not, but when we come to this passage today, Jesus wants us to understand that he hates sin. Stumbling blocks. That's what it's being translated, both as sin and stumbling. He hates stumbling blocks, and he's against them. And we're going to see at the end of our time together why he's so against them and why he hates them so much, and you're be encouraged. But today, it's all about the danger of stumbling blocks. And really, that first line should be the danger, singular, of a stumbling block. For some reason, I put dangers, plural. It's singular. There's a danger of being a stumbling block. And that is this, right on next to it on your outline, right in the blank. Our sin impacts others. The danger of a stumbling block is not only for you being tripped up, but for you to cause others to be tripped up. Notice he says that in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, another disciple of Jesus, to sin or to stumble, oh, there's some severe consequences. Because as we go through life, have you noticed this? Things trip us up. Have you ever been tripped up by anything? How many of you can recall a time when you physically tripped? It's not a pretty thing, right? But spiritually and emotionally, relationally, we all trip up. And here it's not just about us tripping up, it's about causing other people to trip up. Because my flaws and my faults and my sin and my selfishness and my heart issues, they'll never remain private. You can never contain them to just you. We can never just contain them to ourselves. They'll always come out of us. They'll always overflow from us. See, I'll do something or say something to you that will bring some negative, sinful reaction, possibly. And then you're not following Jesus anymore. And I'm the one who started it. So we can disillusion others and actually push them away from him. Instead of attracting them to Jesus, we can actually dissuade them from following Jesus and repel them from following Jesus. Don't we all know someone, at least one person, who's walked away from Jesus because of what another Christian did to them or said to them or said about them? I mean, we all have examples we can probably think of. Perhaps this morning you're disillusioned with Jesus because of what another Christian has said to you or done to you. And that's what he's talking about here. When we hurt each other and cause each other to stumble. Look at verse 6 again. Jesus says it would actually be more preferable for you and me to have a great millstone fastened around our necks and be drowned in the depth of the sea rather than to cause another one to stumble. Here's what a millstone is. The guy standing to the left there is Zev, our tour guide on our last trip to Israel, and you'll notice some of the Gold Coast people standing there. That thing, rock right in front of him, that's a millstone. And it was used to grind grain. And small ones would be turned by hand. Larger ones like that would measure several feet in circumference and weigh several hundred pounds, would have to be turned and moved by donkey or a beast of burden of some sort. And what's interesting is the Greeks and Romans sometimes, not always and not very often, but sometimes they would execute people in this very way. They tie a big rock around their neck and throw them in. Now, the Jews thought that was too barbaric. How many of you would say, yeah, that's barbaric? But again, the Romans came up with crucifixion too. So, you know, they were good at that kind of thing. But Jesus isn't afraid to use that illustration and say, this is how bad it is to make someone stumble and not follow me anymore. I mean, it's pretty amazing. According to Jesus, a quick death by drowning is preferable to causing someone else to fall away from following Jesus. He's literally dead serious. He's dead serious about this, right? Hurting each other in significant ways, those others in his community. He's very serious about that. Therefore, sin has to be stopped from getting passed along no matter what it takes. It has to be stopped in getting passed along no matter what it takes. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. So in other words, woe to the world for stumbling blocks. For it's necessary that temptations come, stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. You know, I want to circle that. He's saying, yeah, the world's at fault, but also individuals are at fault for becoming stumbling blocks to others. Because it's inevitable. We're going to hurt each other and cause each other to stumble. Therefore, we have to be really intent on knowing and understanding what it is that's in us that causes other people to stumble. We have to understand our own brokenness, our own weaknesses, our own hearts, our own character flaws, our own bad character traits, so they won't hurt other people. All of us growing up have learned ways to behave. All of us growing up have learned patterns by which we treat other people, you know, ways we talk to people. And the Bible is very clear, no one is righteous, no, not one. So we're all broken to some degree. And we're all results of our upbringing. And even if you come from a very healthy family, we're still broken people. There's still things in us that need to be rooted out and cleaned up and washed with the blood of Jesus and become more like Christ. And so notice he goes on to say, we need to understand how we've been hurt and how we cause others to stumble. And if verse 6 wasn't clear enough, that it would be preferable to have a great millstone tied around your neck and drown in the depth of the sea rather than causing another person to stumble, look at verses 8 and 9. Right? There's where he talks about cutting off your hand, foot, as well as tearing out your eye. If that would keep you from stumbling and help you from causing other people to stumble, then he says you need to do that. Now, what's he saying? Is he literally saying we need to do that? No, of course not. But he is saying this. He's saying take with utter seriousness the fact that we hurt each other and that we have to do everything we can do to deal with the stuff that's going on inside us that causes other people to be hurt by us and stumble because of us. Jesus is saying, write this down, we're responsible. We're responsible. If there's nothing else from this passage, I think he's saying that. You're responsible. I'm responsible. See, it's not just that we've been hurt, but it's that we can hurt others. And here's the deal. Being hurt, how many of you have ever been hurt by anyone? Of course, every hand will go up. But that doesn't give us the license to hurt other people. And I say that because you say, well, that's a no-brainer, but it's not, because that's how we justify ourselves, right? Well, they did it to me. I'm just a product of my environment. I mean, I can't help myself. I mean, right? Jesus said, no, you can't let yourself off the hook. You're responsible. Just because I've been hurt doesn't grant me the license to turn around and hurt others by perpetuating those behaviors. No, I've got to address those things and find a way to deal with those things and stop those things by the grace and power of God. Because is this the first time in Matthew that Jesus is talking about cutting off your hand or poking out your eye? No. He talked about it, remember, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he's talking there about sexual desire. He says, don't lust. I tell you, if you look at someone with lust in your mind, you've committed adultery with them. And there he says, you need to cut off your hand and gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin. But stop and think about it. If that was the source of your sin, that would be great. But that's not the source of your sin, right? Where's the source of sin? Where does it come from? Your eye, your foot? Yeah, your heart. It doesn't come from these outer members. It comes from within us. Jeremiah 17:9. Write that down and look it up later. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You won't meet a person who doesn't have a desperately sick heart in life. You won't. The Bible's clear. So is cutting off your hand going to solve the real heart problem? No. The root issue? No. He's using these severe images to get us to take him very, very what? Seriously, right? He is saying that addressing the brokenness and sin in our lives, that is trying to resolve conflict whenever we can, making things right, he's basically saying, he's warning us, it's going to be so painful to do. It's going to be inconvenient to do. Write those two words down, painful and inconvenient. Pain and inconvenience is what he's saying we can look forward to. Isn't this a rousing message of encouragement already? No, it's a tough message to hear, I understand. I've been wrestling with this all week. But he says this, take encouragement. Even the most severe pain of dealing with those issues now is preferable to staying on that path and winding up far, far from God, as he calls it, eternal hellfire. Now, in Hebrew thought, mostly seen through the Proverbs, based on how you see the world and people, that's the eye, is what you'll find yourself doing. In other words, how you view the world and others and yourself will determine what you find yourself doing with your hands. What your eye sees will determine what your hands do, right? And what you do over time shapes the way you go. It directs your path. It directs your feet. So you see, it's your eye, hands, and feet that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is including all those things to kind of get us to think about the importance of this causing other people to stumble. Tim Mack gives a concrete example in church life, and I'm sure you've all experienced this at one point. Have you ever noticed gossip being masqueraded as a prayer request? Have you ever experienced that, where gossip is being conveyed through the means of a seemingly good prayer request? It's like this. Hey, we need to keep so-and-so in prayer. And they say, why? Oh, you haven't heard? Well, and then you start to tell them about what they've gone through or what's happened to them or what they've done. And then you say, let's pray. What just happened is you had this veneer of holiness over what, let's just call it what it is, gossip. And it's a way, if you're not careful, it's something you do. But where's that coming from? It's based on how you're viewing someone. It's how you're viewing yourself and how you're viewing that person, you see. It's all tied together. You're looking down upon that person as someone whose honor is not worth protecting, whose reputation is okay to thrash and throw under the bus, because it's how you perceive that person, how you perceive yourself, it's what you do. And if you continue to do that, over time, you develop the habit of doing that, which becomes the pattern of your life and the type of person you've become. And you unleash that into a church community. And if everyone's doing that, everyone soon learns that it's not safe to share prayer requests at church because people want to pray for you. It's really just a veneer for people gossiping about you. And it poisons a whole church community. And then people aren't being honest about what they're really struggling with. They're not really being honest about the sin that they need to deal with because it's not a safe place anymore. And that's how all this idea of how you see and what you do determines what you do and then how you develop patterns in your life. And Jesus is saying, no matter where you're at in that process of being a stumbling block to others, of hurting others in the body, you got to deal with it severely, painfully perhaps, inconveniently perhaps, but deal with it nonetheless. And so, that's just one example. I mean, this idea that he's talking about being a stumbling block, has so many applications. Jesus, though, is saying it's worth it no matter what it takes, no matter how painful the sacrifices to deal with it might be, the root issues and the flaws that cause pain in other people's lives, we have to deal with them. And then he mentions hell. Notice hell in the text. And so for our own sake, for your own sake, we need to deal with our character flaws that hurt other people. Why? Because if I don't deal with them, apparently the path I'm forming over my lifetime is a path towards what? It's a path towards hell. Notice he says to be thrown into the eternal fire. To be thrown into the fire of hell. Now this is the second time that Jesus brings up hell in the Gospel of Matthew. And it won't be the last time. So he talks about it in Matthew 13. He talks about it here in Matthew 18. And then in Matthew 23. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew 23. Let me just touch on it briefly. Because there's something important there that tells us something about the nature of hell itself. Matthew 23, verse 15. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe is the opposite of blessing. In other words, it's a kind of a curse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, it's interesting there. He's saying hell is not just some future reality. It is. But here he's saying that the Pharisees were actually recruiting people by following them into becoming children of hell, present tense. He doesn't say you'll make them into a child of hell. He's saying you're making them a child of hell. In other words, there's a sense in which hell is not just a future reality, it's a present reality as well. In other words, these Pharisees, through their religious hypocrisy, are creating hell to some extent by causing these people to follow in their footsteps, and they in turn are creating hell on earth as well. James 3 says the way we gossip and talk about each other is inspired and set on fire by hell and creates more hell. And so, you know, you hear some people say, well, I believe in hell because I'm living it right now. Well, that's partially true, perhaps. There is a final hell. There is an eternal hell, but there's also a present reality, a present presence of hell in some way, shape, or form in the world today. So hell's not some future reality, but it's present, not just some future reality. It's present. It begins to manifests itself in us and other people, and it's a pathway. Now, here's where we see this. The English word hell, if you're taking notes, is a translation of the word Gehenna, right? You've heard the word Gehenna. That's literally in the Greek here. Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a transliterated word from the Hebrew, Goy Hinnom. Goy Hinnom, which means Valley of Hinnom. In fact, there's a picture here. It's a present valley to the States outside the wall of Jerusalem. it looks nice. It's manicured today. But this was the area outside of Jerusalem that became very famous to the people of Israel over the years. In fact, 600 years before Jesus, there was a king of Israel named Manasseh. And Manasseh introduced a Canaanite god into the worship of the people of God, the people of Israel, as they went astray. He introduced the worship of Molech. Say Molech with me. Molech. He was the lord of the grave and the lord of the underworld. And here's what you did. You could purchase Molech's favor with the blood of infants. Yes. So Manasseh introduced into Israel the practice of child sacrifice. You can read all about it in 2 Kings, in Jeremiah chapter 7, 19 and 32. And so what he did is he built a number of government-sponsored altars in that valley there, of valley of death and destruction. And on those altars, babies were consumed in flames as they were offered up to the god Molech, brutally murdering babies in the name of Molech for future benefits, for his favor in their life, right? Was evil in the truest sense of the word. Suffice it to say, there was no sanctity of life for the smallest, youngest, most vulnerable even then. So God was so outraged and incensed by that, that through the prophet Jeremiah, he says to them, "You have lit the fire of Hinnom to consume the innocent, and here's God's judgment." So justice for them was he was going to allow the king of Babylon to come in, attack and capture and destroy the city of Jerusalem, conquer it, and then all of the slain in that battle would be thrown into the valley of Hinnom to rot, just as they had paved the way for that to happen already, right? Isn't that interesting? Chilling, nauseating. So that's the picture of this valley. And so for centuries, this is what the people of Israel would think of when it came to this valley. And so Jesus uses this valley as an image of God's judgment on evil. Now here's the question. Who lit the fires of Hinnom? God or people? Who lit the fires of the valley of Hinnom? Manasseh and the people did. It's interesting. In other words, as we perpetuate evil, we're lighting fires of Gehenna as well. God gives them over in his judgment to the consequences of their own evil. His judgment on them is to remove them from his city and let their bodies be thrown into the results of the evil that they themselves have created. And there's a lot of us in our world today who are experiencing hell at some level. Not ultimate hell, but at some level, we're unleashing hell in the world because of our own behavior and our own practices and our own attitudes and our own heart condition. So that's why Jesus says, you got to fix and allow me to heal whatever's going on in your life so you're not unleashing more hell out into the world and causing more people to stumble and fall away. And that's why he says, woe to the world, because it's inevitable. They're stumbling blocks. You can't go through this life without getting impacted by stumbling blocks, right? There's nothing you can do. In so many times, in so many ways, things happen to us outside our control. But he's saying, don't let that keep you from taking responsibility to not perpetuate it any further, right? Because he says, woe to the world, but he follows up right on the heels of that. Woe to the individual. Woe to each of us for causing people to stumble. And so he says with utter soberness, deal with your stuff, no matter how painful, no matter how inconvenient, because the stakes are so, so high. It's the person you're becoming. It's the path you're on. And unless you allow Jesus to remove those things from you, you will have paved your path into a hellish future, an eternity of being away from God, an eternity of sin and sickness. Throughout the Bible, we see God's mission is to get the hell out of us individually, as well as get the hell out of his world. That's why he sent Jesus to save the world, right? Then that's the number one reason, right? He's saying, for your own sake, you got to take this seriously. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, it's also for the sake of others. Verse 10, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. Back to talking about those in the community of God, those in the kingdom of God, the other believers, right? See to it that you don't despise and look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. Have you heard the idea of guardian angels? We all have heard that. This is where it comes from, this one text. This is the one text that talks about angels, their angels, right? But it's not talking about individual angels that are, you know, assigned to little children. That's how the media seems to portray it over the years. Like, oh, everyone, the little child has a guardian angel. That's not, the Bible doesn't teach that. Notice carefully what the text is saying here. He says, I tell you, in heaven, their angels, the church's angels, those in the church, those in the community, those in the kingdom, there's angels. This is all we can say about it, is what's said here. We can't go off on a tangent. All we can say is there's a group of angels. I think Hebrews 1:14 talks about those angels, where it says they're ready before God that he sends them out to help people in time of need. And more than that, we'd be speculating how that all works out. But here's the point I think Jesus is trying to make in this context. He's saying, think of the person that you like the least in your life. Maybe they're here at the church. Maybe they're at work. The person you tend to look down on the most, the person you disrespect, the person you maybe despise, if you're being honest, you think of that person. And Jesus is saying, don't you dare elevate yourself to a position where you're looking down on anybody. Because they're some representation of them before my Father in heaven. They're being that person's advocate before my Father in heaven. And the person that you tend to look down on, God's got special attention for. And God is looking out for. And you'll find yourself basically opposing God himself. Don't mess with God's kids. Don't make other Christians stumble. Because you're not going to be on God's good side when you mess with his kids, even as a kid of God yourself. And here's why. He tells the parable of the sheep. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven. Here it is again. He's saying the same thing in different ways over and over again. Look how he ends this passage. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should go astray and perish. And he's just been talking about how we can cause people to stumble, how we can cause people to go astray. Because we don't take our own stuff seriously enough to allow Jesus to come and cleanse us and change us from the inside out. Now, here's what helps us see the reason God hates sin, why he's against it. Why does God hate sin so much? Why does he hate it so much when we cause others to stumble into sin? Because he loves people so much. God hates sin. But I'll tell you what, he loves sinners. He does. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were still what? Sinners. Jesus died for us. How much simpler can you make it? God hates sin, but he loves sinners so much that he would die for us. God loves people. You know, think of the person you tend to despise the most in your life, the person you just really have no time for. Do you realize God loves them so much that he died on the cross for them? He loves people in your life, in my life, more than we love people in our life, and he won't take it when we mess with them. He doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't let it just go by. Look at the words of Jesus in this text. When we elevate ourselves over others and look down on them, let alone when we cause them to stumble, Now, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup this morning, communion, it's for believers. And so for some of us, we've got stuff inside us that we never chose to be inside us, but it's inside us anyway because of how we were raised, because of things that happened to us, because of other people being stumbling blocks in our lives. And we've allowed our eyes to be affected in how we see people. We've allowed our hands to do things, carrying out how we see people. And we've sinned and we've caused people to stumble, and we continue to do that, and we continue to do that, and we're on a pathway that doesn't lead to where we want to be or where we want to wind up. And so during this time of communion, I would encourage you as a believer in Jesus, say, Jesus, you are serious about me getting my stuff cleansed, getting my stuff healed. Some of us are so broken. I'm telling you, you might need, once you start going down this pathway, to be healed and to be restored, whatever it is you find inside you that's causing you to be the person you are, that you don't want to be, that God doesn't want you to be anymore, you might have to do some desperate, painful, inconvenient stuff. It might mean you need to find a good Christian counselor who knows the Bible and knows and has the power of God in their life, and they're working deep in your life. I don't know what that's going to look like for you. Who knows? But it's worth it, whatever it is. It's worth cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye, he says. Right? Because if you don't take it seriously, he takes it very seriously. But he's also the God who's on his way to Jerusalem here, right? And what's he going to do in Jerusalem? He's going to get on a tree. He's going to be crucified for their sins and all sin. And he's going to die the death that we were meant to die, but now don't have to, because he's taken our rap upon himself, because he cares that much about the crap and the junk in our lives. That's how committed he is to help us get healed of it. And he rose on the third day, showing he has the power to change a life. Resurrection power is available to us because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, because he rose again, dealing a death blow to death itself. And so as you take the bread and the cup this morning, maybe God's going to lead you to think of someone, put that person on your mind that you need to call up this afternoon and apologize to, you know, that you need to confess to, that you need to make things right with. And you say, nah, I can never do that. It would just kill me. No, it won't kill you. It might just make you alive, because you'll be tied into the power and presence of God working in and through your life. And so, Father in heaven, this is not an easy message about us being stumbling blocks to others. Father, we've all been hurt. We all have reasons why we are who we are. But Lord, you call us to become followers of Jesus, new creatures in Christ. And so even today, Father, we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus that was sacrificed, that he gave willingly to identify with sin. Father, he was willing to have the great millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the deep, dark depth of your justice, of the penalty for sin. God, he took that on willingly. He was willing to become sin for us, as the Bible says, because he has not withheld that from us. His own life, he'll give us everything we need to live a life that pleases you. So Father, today, draw us close to you. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that makes this talk even possible. And it's actually doable through the power and presence of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.